to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are a wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Lord God, we thank you that as we come to you, we come to a God who speaks. Thank you that you have spoken through your creation. Thank you that you speak daily to all in this world by that means. But thank you too, you've spoken through your word down the centuries to your people and revealed yourself in even more precious ways. Thank you too that you revealed yourself most by your Son. And Lord, we thank you for this letter, this revelation, a revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation from Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts now. Would you please, as it were, turn our eyes into ears. Help us to hear what you are saying to each one of us and to this church as we read and think about these letters addressed to churches, to bodies of Christians. Please help us to hear what you say to us. Lord, we ask that you be speaking by the power of your Spirit. Please help me in my weakness to be clear, to be faithful, to apply these things to the situations in which people here live. But also, Lord, please open all our hearts that we might respond to you in the right way. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, when I was doing my first sort of bout of theological education, I had to write an essay for church history called Why Did the English Stop Going to Church? Why did the English stop going to church? And some of you here might be saying, well, that's a bit harsh because I'm here and I'm English. So well done you, pat on the back for all of you. But it is a fair question, isn't it? Because it can't have escaped your notice, whether you're English or not, whether you're an international here or someone who's been brought up entirely round here in this country, that people aren't going to church in the same numbers that they once were. So it is a fair question. Papers have speculated about it over the years, newspapers have, there have been programmes on TV, and there's been endless navel-gazing amongst church communities about that sort of thing. Just recently we had our Jubilee celebrations in Tevesham, and I was talking to someone from the local parish church who was bemoaning the fact that their numbers are declining, have been declining for a long while, and they don't get any younger people along. We chatted about that a bit. It won't have escaped your notice that that is what many people think, what many people say, and the popular idea around us is that people are going to church less and less. So for some of us, if we're keen that churches should grow, that's probably a very pressing question. Perhaps you're here, though, as someone who's visiting, who's been invited along by a friend, and you're thinking, well, each to their own, surely. For some people, church. For other people, something else. And yet, if you've been with us, with Rock here, for this series, you'll know that the person around whom the church ought to be centred is Jesus Christ. And in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, he reveals himself, in fact, as someone who is powerful and glorious, who is risen from the dead, who died and rose never to die again, before whom his closest earthly follower, John, falls as though dead when he sees him in his true glory. That's the person who ought to be at the centre of the church. So it ought to be surprising to us that at some point trends suggest that, largely speaking, the English and many other European peoples, Scots, Welsh, Irish, and across the whole of mainland Europe, started going to church less and less. So why? Why do the people of this country and others stop going to church? Of course, in many other parts of the world, the church grows excitingly, thrillingly. There are great stories around, and we should celebrate those and enjoy those. Perhaps some of you, like me, have had the opportunity to visit places where the church is growing in wonderful ways. The big picture is fantastic, but our local picture, not so much. Not so much. And our responsibility is to think right now about here in Cambridge, in the part of Cambridge where you live, or the environs of Cambridge where you live. Why do the people of this country stop going to church? Most of the answers, as I explored that question, I discovered were sociological answers. They were about our society. Most people thought it was primarily a social phenomenon, and many have argued that down through the years. But that wasn't my conclusion back then, and it's not my conclusion now. And reading this letter, this final of the seven letters to the churches, and the only one without any encouragement in it to that church, reading this letter convinces me of it even more. You see, the problems of the church don't start outside the church. This is the most serious problems I'm talking about. They don't start outside the church. How could they? The head of the church, as I said before, has risen from the dead. He rules his people with absolute love and power. Nothing can defeat his purposes for his true people. We see him in chapter 1, walking among the lampstands, representing the churches, those seven representative churches of Asia Minor, Turkey as we now know it. As he walks amongst them, you see his care, his love, the fact that he's in charge. He strolls amongst them like someone who is in charge, caring and loving them. But the problems are real. They don't start outside, so they must start inside. The problems in our churches don't start principally outside our churches. They start with us. That was my conclusion back then. It's my conclusion still today. And so there's two things I want us to understand from the letter to the church in Laodicea. And the first is this, that we need to examine ourselves carefully, because Jesus can't stomach complacency and self-righteousness. We need to examine ourselves carefully because Jesus can't stomach complacency and self-righteousness. How many times have you heard, like me, friends complain about hypocrisy in their experience of church? Perhaps when they're at school, very often I hear that from people I chat to. They've had bad experiences of church, perhaps being taken along to church by parents, very often through school, through a school that might represent itself as a church school in some way, of some flavour or other. There are great examples of that, but there are also some bad ones too, aren't there? And I often hear people talk about hypocrisy in their experience of church and, in their view, their experience of Christians too. How many times have you heard people say something like, well, all the religious people I've met are just so smug and self-righteous. I can't stand it. Maybe today you've been dragged along by a friend and that's what you think secretly deep down, that the people just put on a front, it's all superficial. Well, if you said that kind of thing, you're in really good company, because Jesus can't stand that sort of thing either. And so no one should give up on him, on Jesus, the king of the church, the head of the church, because they think he approves of complacency and self-righteousness. Read again, verse 15. Jesus says to this church in Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you are either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. All the things Jesus says to this church are the precise opposite of how they would have seen themselves. They say, I'm rich. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. And in our society, where we are, relative to the vast bulk of the world, extremely rich, extremely well provided for, where we enjoy so many of God's blessings, whether we acknowledge them as God's blessings or not, they are his. They do come from him. Where we live in this kind of society, we ought to be on our guard, don't we, in our churches, for aspects of the aspirations of that society creeping in amongst us. how easy it is for us to be more influenced by the society around us than the way in which we influence the society beyond us. We get influenced so easily, don't we, by those who live around us. And as I say, all the things Jesus says are opposite to how they and perhaps others around them would have seen themselves. He says, although you think you're rich, in fact, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They were wretched, pitiful, and poor in contrast to the way they presented themselves to the world. This was a city which had been destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, knocked flat, and yet they'd rebuilt it without any subsidy from the Roman authorities, which they were eligible for. But no, because of their great pride in their civic achievements, they rebuilt the city themselves without applying for that subsidy at all, and rebuilt a great city in Laodicea that many would admire and marvel at. Yet Jesus says, you think you're rich, but actually you're wretched, pitiful, and poor. It was a place to which people flocked to receive healing, at one of the temples famous for its eye ointment. And yet Jesus says, you're blind. In the most important ways, you're blind. And it was also a place where cloth was woven and spun. Rich cloth, impressive cloth, cloth to dress wealthy people. And yet they were naked. They'd taken on board the values of their surrounding culture, and Jesus says they don't match with my assessment of what you're really like. The world looks on and thinks they look impressive. You look at yourselves and you think, I feel impressive. But Jesus says, no, that's not what reality is for you. Many years ago, the well-known preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne up in Scotland, who had an extraordinary ministry in a time of revival, even though he only really had a ministry for about 7 years before he died at the age of 30. He said in one of his comments on this passage, he said, lukewarmness and self-righteousness always go together. Being lukewarm as a Christian or as a member of a church or as a church, being lukewarm and being self-righteous always goes together. And it's to do with this issue, I think. It's to do with the fact that we have to ask ourselves, who do I depend on? Where does what I have come from? Who has made me the person that I am? Self-dependence versus dependence on God. That's always the choice we're faced with. That's always the choice I'm faced with in my life. And so often I take on the values of society around me and saying, self-dependence, that's the way. I grew up with that. My generation grew up with that kind of message. The self-made man or woman is the one to respect and revere and to honour. And yet the Bible tells us that's just a myth. There is no self-made man or woman. It can't happen. It can't happen because of where all that we have comes from. We'll think more about that in a few moments, because first we have to look at what Jesus says to the church, and then we'll look at what Jesus says about himself. But it's the same story through the whole of Scripture. If you know anything about the story of the Bible, you'll know that again and again, as people enjoy God's blessings, they start to move away from him. There's a real danger that those blessings can become a kind of a snare, a trap for our hearts. If you know anything about the book of Judges, you know about that terrible cycle where the people of Israel cry out. They cry out for rescue from God because they're being oppressed by enemies. And yet God says, you've gone far away from me. I've taken you to where I promised to take you, the land of promise. You're enjoying all my blessings. And now you've got there, you're ignoring me. And they say, oh, we're so sorry, we're so sorry. Please rescue us. And he does graciously. And when things are back to normal, their hearts move away once more. They chase after other things apart from God. And isn't that pattern so familiar through the whole story of the Bible? That as people enjoy God's blessings, they stop enjoying God himself quite so much and move away from him. Our hearts can be so deceptive, as we read in Jeremiah. Self-dependence or dependence on God, it's a problem of faith. It's a key question of faith. Who do I trust? Who do I trust? Is it in myself and what I've got? Or is it in God who gives me those things, has made me who I am? Our faith is shown by our decisions and by our priorities. It's shown in real terms, in action, in our lives. And Jesus says, I hate what so often passes for faith. I hate it. It's a really strong image, isn't it? I'll spit it out of my mouth. I'm about to spit this church out of my mouth unless you wake up. Wake up. Now, if you're the kind of person who every week in the sermon goes away feeling crushed and thinking all of that applied to me, then probably you're going to end up in the right place here and actually casting yourself back on God. But if you're the kind of person who looks around and thinks, we're not doing too badly here, this is going pretty well. We've done pretty well with our strategies here on this issue, and things are going well there and elsewhere, and things in my life look pretty sorted and feel pretty great right now, then that's the time, isn't it, when we want to just catch ourselves and have good friends around us to say, what are you trusting in? What are you really trusting in? Are we, in good times as well as in difficult times, casting ourselves on him, on the only one on whom we ought to cast ourselves? Jesus hasn't changed in his message. When he says he's about to spit this church out of his mouth, it fits exactly with the Jesus we see in the Gospels. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Mark's Gospel at Hope. And again, I'm struck by how Jesus responds to the religious people. Who are the religious people of our day? Well, many of us here could be described by our friends as religious people, couldn't we? There's a constant warning to us. What is our religion focused on? Is it focused on him as our centre? Or is it focused on other things, our structures, our institutions, the ways in which we've put our lives together and constructed it? Jesus, again and again in the Gospels, meets people who are religious and finds them pushing him away. And the people who are irreligious welcome him. That's a real challenge to us if we're regular church-going folks and have been for a long, long time. Perhaps that's why people look at our churches sometimes and think, I'm not attracted by it. I just don't buy it. If our society has little time for the church, perhaps, if we're honest, we're the reason for that. Because we treat this so lightly, this life-changing message, so lightly. Again, someone said to me recently, I'm worried because if I really believed in heaven and hell, wouldn't I show more of that in my life? Wouldn't I share more of that with people around me? And in all honesty, I had to say, yes, I think we would. There are plenty of times when I don't believe that's the case. In reality, do I? Because I'd live differently if that were the case. If I thought more about eternal realities. Isn't Revelation a great book for helping us do that? Think about eternal realities. That this life is not all there is. There is far more than this life. I was really challenged by what she said. It's a good reminder to us all. Do we take these things really seriously? Or do we treat church as just an addition to our lives, just an extra lifestyle option among many? In the nights, over the last few weeks, I've been getting up quite a bit. And as I turn on iPlayer in a bleary-eyed way and scroll through the various options, I often go down to the lifestyle one. And it's just populated with tons and tons of programs, things like Homes Under the Hammer and Gardener's World and all those great things which are often just kind of innocent pleasures and quite fun. In the middle of the night, it's about as much as I can cope with. But do we treat our Christian faith in that way? Do we treat our Christian faith in that way as a lifestyle option, something to bolt on as an added extra? If that's the case, no wonder people say, I've got added extras and I think they're better than yours. Yeah, that's not the Jesus presented to us in the Bible, is it? That's not the Jesus who reveals himself to us in Revelation, who calls out to his church. And although I said there's very little encouragement for this church and just challenge and really difficult things to hear, there is a lovely invitation we'll come to in just a few moments, a beautiful invitation that Jesus gives to this church in a real mess, which looked good on the outside, but was hollow and shallow, lukewarm in the centre. We sometimes talk, don't we, about having aptitude tests, whether we're suited to various things, but we also need attitude tests. And that's where we need to leave this particular part of the letter, as we look at it here, the letter to Laodicea, with attitude tests. When it comes to the question of faith, of depending on God, do we depend on other things or do we depend on him? Do we love the things he gives us or do we love him? Let's ask questions of each other. Let's ask questions of our attitude. This morning, perhaps just privately, as we think quietly, but maybe to other trusted friends, ask these things in your home groups too. What's my attitude when it comes to questions of faith, to risk, to change, to people who show real enthusiasm, a real warm-hearted glowingness towards the things of God, who are keen to share the good news with other people? Do we sometimes worry that they might be seen by others as sort of a bit too fundamentalist, a bit too crazy, a bit too full on? What's our attitude to the idols of our culture? Do we buy into them more than we should? Let's test our attitudes and say, how much like this church in Laodicea are we? They thought, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. Jesus said, no. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And he finishes the letter, as he does with each one, saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. As I say, if you're the kind of person who every week goes away challenged, deeply crushed by the sermon, probably I'm not speaking quite so much to you at this point. But if you're the kind of person who goes away and it's just water off a duck's back, listen up. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear what the Spirit says to you. But the second thing we're going to see is that the application of this to us is not what we might expect. We're tempted to think, aren't we? The application is going to be, well, pull your socks up, get your act together, but it's not. Again and again in Scripture, it's not that as the application. Not pull your socks up, get your act together. We have to look elsewhere for the answers, not to ourselves, not to renewed efforts, but to somebody else. This is the second thing we'll see, and the final thing we'll see. We're called to respond to Jesus' loving warning by receiving what only he can offer. Jesus calls people to respond to his loving warning by receiving what only he can offer. Who is this Jesus who introduces himself to the church in Laodicea? Well, he says, these are the words in verse 14 of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He is the Amen. It speaks of promises fulfilled. Isn't the Bible a story of glorious promises made? Massive promises made. And, amazingly, those massive promises delivered on. How many times in our lives do we feel let down by promises made and not delivered on? There are none of those in Scripture. Jesus is the Amen of God. He fulfills God's promises. He's the faithful witness. He was precisely that, wasn't he? In his life, his death, and his resurrection. Through suffering. That was the kind of faithful witness he was. And he was the ultimate faithful witness to the world of God's good purposes for his broken world. But he's also the ruler, or perhaps better, the beginning of God's creation. In him, creation has its origin. Through him, all things were made, we read. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Here is the author of creation. Here's the one who originated everything. So to say, I'm fine, I'm well off, I don't need what you're offering, is madness. Everything we have comes from him. But he's also, though, the beginning of another creation. Not just this creation, the broken creation, but the beginning of a new creation. A creation that can't be brought about in any other way apart from through him. His resurrection of the dead is the guarantee of a new creation. And that creation promise being delivered on, being set right again, what was once broken. So what are we investing in? What was that church in Laodicea investing in? Is that church in Laodicea, is our church here at Rock, the place where Jesus is reigning as king, or is it more like the place where the king of creation was rejected and killed? And Jesus says, I can offer you what you need. You think you have everything, yet you have nothing. But I can offer you everything, everything you need. There's nothing you need that I can't offer. He says, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You think you live in a place as rich. You know no riches like mine. You think you live in a place that sells grand cloth. You need white clothes that only I can provide because I'm the only one who is truly white and can wash you white, as we read elsewhere in Revelation, with my blood. And you think you live in a place where blindness is treated. I'm the one who can treat true spiritual blindness. Again and again in the Gospels we see Jesus treating spiritual blindness, the most profound and important sort of blindness, opening blind eyes. There's a loving warning here. And there's a loving invitation. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Do you remember that story again in Mark's Gospel of the young man who comes But the great question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's one of the few people who come with a genuine question and go away from Jesus sad. But before he goes away, Jesus looks at him and loves him. Before this church is spat out, Jesus looks at them and loves them. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. If some of these things are hard to hear, he says, it's because I love you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't say it. I'd just let you drift away. But listen up, be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. Isn't that an extraordinary picture? Here is the Lord of the church, the King of the church, standing outside the church. Here's the owner and the builder of the house standing outside and knocking on the door like a visitor to the house that he himself built. What else should be done except let him in? Let him back into the centre of things, not keeping him out on the margins. That's where he belongs, in the centre of the house that he built, in the centre of the house that will crumble without him at its centre. He says, repent and believe. Even for those who've been part of a church for a long while, that call remains the same. It's the ongoing attitude of the Christian. Repent and believe. Put your faith in the right place, not in the wrong things. Put your faith in him, not in the blessings that crowd in and mask him sometimes from us. Timothy Dudley Smith, that great hymn writer, in one of his most sort of penetrating lines, I think, he talks about our society as one where we're spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth and care. Isn't that true? That we are spirits oppressed so often by pleasure, wealth and care. God's gifts become things that end up oppressing us and taking us away from him. He says, repent, believe. Believe again that I am the one who belongs at the centre. He speaks it first to the church, but he also speaks it, of course, to people who aren't yet part of the church. There is an invitation here rightly to those who've never known Jesus, who've never understood that he is your king, because he is your king. If he made you, if he gave you everything that is yours, that you hold on to so tightly, if it came from him, then don't you owe him your allegiance, your love, your thankfulness? This is the king who gave you everything you have, who gave you your life itself. And can't you see how wrong it would be to attempt to keep him out of the life that he gave you? I mentioned Robert Murray M'Cheyne earlier on, and he has a beautiful way of describing these things as we draw to a close. He says, there is not a more touching passage than this in the whole Bible. Jesus has been long standing at the door of your hearts, and he knocks at it in the Bible. Every time you read it, that is Christ knocking, and he knocks at your door by godly friends, by godly parents, and he knocks by the words of ministers. The words that come into your mind of those ministers who have now gone to their rest and rise, now enjoying their crown. And Christ knocks by providences that have met you in your family, by lost friends, by the fairest flower of your flock being taken from you. And you thought it was a rude hand, but it was Christ's. It was Christ who wants to reveal himself to you, who wants to be a saviour to you. It was Christ who wants to be revealed in you and wants to manifest himself unto you in another way than he does unto the world. And he has knocked at your hearts in these seven letters. The Lord has been in this place, and some of us knew it not. He knocks, he calls to the church first. Let me back in where I belong, in the centre, but also to those who've never known him. Can you hear him knocking? Will you let him into the place where he rightfully belongs, in your life, in its centre, turning away from putting yourself at the centre, turning to him in faith, following him, putting his concerns first. If we do that, Jesus promises to come in and eat with us and us with him. Again, in life on earth, Jesus ate mainly with those who thought they weren't worthy, who the world thought was not worthy. That's worth noting, isn't it? Because humbling ourselves is what ultimately leads to us being lifted up. It was true of Jesus. He was humbled on a cross. He humbled himself on a cross. And he's now exalted forever as the risen Lamb, as the Saviour of all. If we take pride in ourselves and our achievements, we'll end up in eternal disgrace. But if we humble ourselves, if we recognise our unworthiness, we'll receive not only his forgiveness, but also be freely given, as we see in verse 21, a share in his glorious, beautiful, eternal reign. to the one who hears, to the one who is victorious, to the one who responds in repentance and faith, to the church who does that, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.